Just a couple of things about fathers. Just I was looking at scriptures yesterday in relationship to just how men should be. And one of the things that struck me is that there's a great need for integrity within men and being men, being fathers of integrity. Proverbs chapter 20 says, "A righteous man walks in his integrity, and his children are blessed after him." So dads, if you want to have your kids be blessed, then you live right before the Lord. One of my favorite verses, I think of the need for fathers to have courage. And I think of what God says to Joshua when Moses was moving on. He said, "Have I not commanded you, be strong and of good courage. Do not be afraid nor be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go." And we need men of courage. We need men of integrity. And then in Psalm 103, it says, "As a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him." And we need fathers with compassion. This isn't a natural trait of many fathers by some of us. You know, I know my wife was always the balance of compassion in our family. But we know we need fathers who have compassion on their children. And then, you know, today if you're here and maybe you're fatherless, like I am. My dad has gone to be with the Lord. Many of us have had our fathers pass on. Others, perhaps you don't even have, you know, a father, a real father who's lived that way in your life. Your biological father checked out or whatever it may be. Psalm 68 says this. "He is a father to the fatherless, a defender of the widows." That's God who is in his holy habitation. God sets the solitary in families, and he brings out those who are bound into prosperity. But the rebellious dwell in a dry land. He's a father to the fatherless. So, fathers of integrity, fathers of compassion, fathers of courage, and God our Father is a father to the fatherless. Happy Father's Day. God loves us so much, right? All right, let's go ahead and turn on our Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Book of 1 Corinthians chapter 13. If you need a Bible, slip up your hand. Let's go ahead and stand for the reading of the Word once again. 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Verse 1, "Though I speak with tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I have become a sounding brass or clanging cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith, so that I could remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, but have not love, it profits me nothing. Love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself, is not puffed up, does not behave rudely, does not seek its own, is not provoked, thinks no evil, does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. But whether there are prophecies, they will fail. Whether there are tongues, they will cease. Whether there is knowledge, it will vanish away. For we know in part and we prophesy in part. But when that which is perfect has come, then that which is done, which is in part, will be done away with." Or done away. "When I was a child, I spoke as a child, I understood as a child, I thought as a child, but when I became a man, I put away childish things. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know just as I am also known. And now abide faith, hope, and love, these three, but the greatest of these is love. Chapter 14, verse 1, pursue love. And Father, we do pray as we come to this chapter on love once again that you'd speak to our hearts in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. You may be seated. Paul says in chapter 14, verse 1, to pursue love. There's no chapter break. Paul didn't write the chapters. He wrote a letter. And so at the end of this, he really is saying to them, pursue this kind of love. And the Corinthian church was very immature spiritually. They were suing each other. They were drunk at the Lord's table. They were involved in sexual immorality. They were very into the supernatural gifts of the Holy Spirit, and it was out of balance. And they clearly were practicing these things without agape love, the love of God. We've seen in verses 1 to 3 the importance of love. And then in verses 4 to 7, the essential nature of God's love. Today we come to the indestructible nature of that love in verses 8 through 13. Paul makes a case that God's love, the love of God, is indestructible. It will last forever, unlike many things that the Corinthians thought were so important in the church, and even that we think at times are very important. Love will last. He says that when that which is perfect has come, those things will no longer be necessary. That's what we'll be looking at. There's the permanence of love. Love outlives all the gifts of the Spirit. That's Paul's point. Love never fails, Paul says. I don't know about you. I suspect you do. But I fail at times. And if you're not, you can ask my wife. I fail quite often. But I want to learn to love with a love that never fails, a love that never gives up. God's love never gives up on you. He pursues you until, really, even until a person dies, God pursues them. He's been called the hound of heaven, pursuing us. And his love is there for you even right now. Today, God's love is here. God wants a relationship with you. If you don't know Jesus, he wants you to know how much he loves you. If you know Jesus and you've been away from Jesus and you've left him behind, he wants you to know how much he wants to bring you home. In fact, he's loved you with an everlasting love. He loved you while you were still a sinner. The Bible says that while we're still sinners, Christ died for the ungodly. He loves you. You ever feel like you don't measure up? Do you ever feel like you don't measure up to the gifts? As we study the gifts of the Holy Spirit, you're like, I don't even know what gift I have. Or I know people who have such incredible gifts, but I only have this one little gift that just sort of is, you know, not very meaningful. Not everyone gets the same measure of the gifts, but we can all experience God's love. This is not given by measure. He just pours it out. God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him will not perish but have everlasting life. Love never fails. And Paul here goes into a comparison between love and then comparing it to prophecy and tongues and knowledge. And he says, prophecy will fail. It will cease. Whether there are prophecies, they will cease. One day there will be no more prophecy. Well, what do we mean, again, with prophecy? Prophecy is the foretelling, but it's also the forthtelling of truth. Prophecy takes place every Sunday morning as I teach. The Bible prophetically coming to life. And I know there are times when God speaks through me that way because God will just bypass my brain and it'll come right out my mouth. That's prophecy. Things I don't even think about, then the Lord will just have me say them. But you know, there'll be a time when there's no more preaching that's necessary. There's no more prophecy that's necessary. It will fail to be necessary because that which is perfect will come. And tongues will cease. Now, we don't need tongues in the future age that Paul is referring to. We will not need to have the gift of tongues, the ability to communicate with God in a spiritual language or a heavenly language, or the ability to communicate with one another in some sort of miraculous way. We won't need that because we'll understand all things. Things will make sense. Knowledge will cease. How will we be able or need to learn anything when we have perfect knowledge in front of us? Education. You're not going to need education. You're going to be completely educated. There'll be no need for these things. When one who created knowledge and the desire for knowledge comes, we don't need to go to school and listen to a professor. And some of you students say, praise the Lord for that. You see, God's love never fails. It will always come through for you, and it is always there. This love is complete. It's perfect, God says. Perfect love eradicates the need for these other things. Verse 9 says, for we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when that which is perfect has come, then that which is in part will be done away. Now this verse is the crux of our section here. It is the main thing. And it's been misinterpreted by many people, even some who I consider incredibly scholarly. In my opinion, they misinterpret this text. The debate over the meaning of the text is what does that which is perfect refer to? The possibilities are this, and this is one of the defenses, the defense of those who would say that tongues have already ceased and prophecy has already ceased and the miracle gifts have already ceased, healings have already ceased, and there's a whole faction of the church that teaches that. And again, some very scholarly men teach that. One particular one that I use as commentaries, I read his stuff, and then when he gets to 1 Corinthians 13, I think, what did you do? You just took all your scholarship and put it aside, in my opinion. Humble opinion. I pray it's humble. And the teaching is that then that which is perfect is the canon of Scripture. That's the belief. That this Bible, when this Bible was canon, especially the finish of the canon of the New Testament, that was the perfect that had come. But let me ask you this question. You've read over 1 Corinthians in the last few weeks. We've read it at least three times together on Sunday mornings as we've studied it. Is there anything in 1 Corinthians chapter 13 about the Bible or about the Word of God or the canon of Scripture? No, there's nothing there. There's not a single thing about that in this section. The canon of Scripture, why would the New Testament canon replace prophecy and tongues and knowledge? I can't understand for the life of me how they get to this. It makes little sense, though much is considered this in mainstream evangelical Christianity. You see, and the Bible says that when a man speaks in an unknown tongue, he speaks not unto man, but unto God, right? Well, this Bible was written to man. So that how would tongues be related to that? It doesn't even make sense. The argument is that that tongues ceased, but it doesn't say that they will cease when the New Testament canon is complete, but it says they'll cease when that which is perfect has come. So again, what is that which is perfect? In Acts chapter 2, when the disciples speak in tongues for the first time, Peter tells them that this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel, that your young men will have visions and your old men will dream dreams and so on. In the end of that chapter, Peter then says, this promise was to you and to your children and to all who were afar off. The promise of the Father, which was the coming of the Holy Spirit. See, Paul is trying to get these Corinthians to understand the superiority of love over these gifts. And so he says, when that which is perfect has come, there will be no need for these gifts. So in other words, love will carry through, whereas these gifts will at one point not be necessary. They'll not be needed because of the change that comes when that which is perfect has come. So what is that which is perfect? Well, the context of this is love. So that which is perfect is the perfect love of God. When will the perfect love of God be upon this earth? When Jesus Christ comes back again. We know that Jesus is perfect, and when he comes in the flesh, there will be no more need of any of these things. This makes so much sense to me. And it's amazing that some believe that it is the canon of the Bible. Let me ask you this question. If the canon of the Bible is that which is perfect has come, do things look very perfect around us these days? I mean, even when it surrounds the Bible, things aren't perfect when it comes to people because they argue over which version is the right version. There are some who say it's King James only. If you don't have the King James version, you don't even have a Bible. In fact, you need to go all the way back to the really old one. I think it's 1511 version. Let me tell you, if you picked up that version, you wouldn't even understand what it said. It doesn't even look like English to many of us. When that which is perfect has come is the canon of the Bible? Listen, I'm into the canon of the Bible. I believe it, and I'm into the Word of God, but that isn't what the context of 1 Corinthians 13 is. It's got to be the perfect love of God coming when Christ returns. Because he goes on, he says, we know in part, and we prophesy in part. We understand to a degree. We understand things to some faction. But when that which is perfect has come, we're going to get it. When the Lord returns, we'll understand everything. He then goes into illustrations on this. He said, when I was a child, I spoke as a child, I understood as a child, I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. Now, when I was a little kid, I used to wear a little Superman cape and fly around the house. And it was my favorite character was Superman. I'd put on this little cape and tie it around. I'd even just use a towel, whatever, and just fly around. I'm Superman. I'd jump off the steps and stuff and usually hurt myself and be crying, and my parents would come. But, you know, I would do that. Now, listen, that was when I was a child. If I got up this morning and put a cape on and started running around the house, listen, that would not be a good thing. My wife would call like the loony man. She'd say, yeah, no, my husband's lost his mind. See, when we grow up, we need to be mature. Children are funny, and they are immature. You know, I heard my grandchildren took out the baby powder the other day and decorated Hannah's room with it. And it's cute and it's funny. They got in trouble for it, obviously, with their parents, but their grandparents thought it was great. At least we did. My wife and I were just like, all right, go for it. But we need to be careful that we don't act like children, right? When we practice the gifts with love, we act like children. Without love, excuse me, we act like children. And Paul is trying to get these Corinthians to grow up spiritually. Children are very selfish. That's the way they think. Last week was my birthday, and my wife was with my grandchildren, so she took a little video of my grandchildren and was trying to get them to sing happy birthday. So she set up the video, and she put it in front of my grandchildren, and Hannah's she's great. She loves singing happy birthday. She loves singing, so she's singing her happy birthday. She starts singing happy birthday, and Michael is sitting there, and she's saying, Michael, sing happy birthday to Pop. And he says, I'm eating. And she says, she had to say it like three times before he finally was like, happy birthday, Pop. You know, it's like, and then he's like, he goes right back to eating because he's selfish. And we're selfish by nature, but we when we mature, we realize we can't be selfish. You know, I mean, imagine if, you know, it's Father's Day and you know, your father and your father, you come up and you say, happy Father's Day. You want to, your father wants you to say happy Father's Day to him. You say, no, I'm eating. You know, you wouldn't, that wouldn't be acceptable. It's okay for a 2-year-old. But when we mature spiritually, we put away childish things. We're called to be childlike in Christ, but we're not called to be childish. A big difference. Childlike is that simple faith of trusting. Childish is when we're immature and acting like children. We need to grow up spiritually. And love is like a mature adult, he's saying. When we operate in love, we are showing that Christ has matured in us. Love acts like a mature person, not a child. And these Corinthians were so into their spiritual gifts, they were like, well, almost in a sense, I'm going to speak in tongues and I don't care who thinks about it or care. I don't care what anybody else thinks. Well, that's not love. We're going to get into that in the next chapter in a few weeks when we look at 1 Corinthians 14, and we're going to see how, you know, it's so important that it's done decently and in order, and that's the loving thing to do. Then he uses the example of the mirror. I see in a mirror face to face. Now we see in a mirror, dimly, but then face to face. Now we know in part, but then I shall know just as I am also known. Paul says we currently look into a mirror dimly. Now, the modern day mirror that we have today was not invented till the 13th century. So in their day, they didn't have mirrors. In fact, Corinth was known for the mirrors they sold. But they weren't real mirrors. They were really polished brass. That's the highest gloss they could get. That's the best they could do. They didn't have the ability to create. They didn't understand how to make a mirror yet. You know, we have these mirrors that we stand in front of, you can see every flaw. In fact, some of it we'd wish we couldn't see, right? You guys got up and looked in the mirror this morning and went, uh-oh, you know, at least I did. There's another wrinkle, you know, kind of thing. But if you've ever tried to see your reflection in a brass vase or something like that, and you're kind of looking, you know, maybe you don't have a mirror. You know, you imagine guys trying to shave let me see if I can, you know, and that's the kind of mirror it was. A distorted, blurry view, not a very good reflection, but it's the best they had. So Paul, when he says, when you see in a mirror or in a glass dimly, that's how they saw. And this is how we see the Lord. We don't see clearly the Lord. You know, we don't get it totally. We get a glimpse of who he is. We don't have perfect love today. We don't see that yet. We get a glimpse of him, a glimpse of his glory. You know, when Moses said to the Lord, show me your glory, the Lord said, I can't show my glory because of the nature of man. If he had shown Moses his glory, Moses would have been dead. So he said, I'll show you my afterglow. It's the best I can do, Moses, is show you my afterglow. It's okay, Mo, go behind the rock over there and I'll go by and you'll get to see my afterglow. God is so much greater than we are. He's so much higher than we are. We only understand a very finite aspect of who he is. Isaiah 55 tells us that his ways are higher than our ways. His thoughts are greater than our thoughts. Who can know him? Who can understand the ways of God? Now we see through a glass or a mirror dimly. But then we will see face to face. Oh, man, I'm looking forward to that. And this, again, clearly shows us that the context he's talking about is when that which is perfect has come, is the Lord returning, because then we'll see him face to face. I really do get envious of those who are believers and they die. I said this yesterday regarding Maureen Link, who just went to be with the Lord. I said, you know, I'm just upset with her a little bit because she beat me home. I mean, I am jealous of that. She is in the very presence of the Lord. Then we'll see face to face. Now I know in part. Then I shall know just as I am also am known. He repeats that we know in part. We shall see him face to face. You know, the Lord spoke to Moses face to face, but generally man could not live when he saw the face of the Lord. But in 1 John 3, here's what it says. Listen, behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called the children of God. Therefore, the world does not know us because it did not know him. Beloved, we are now children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. For we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. When we see him, I don't know about you, but I am so looking forward to seeing the Lord. You know, think about when you have been away from someone for a long time and you have missed them, and maybe they're traveling, maybe they've gone overseas or they've moved out of the area, and how much you miss them. I remember when my son took our grandchild, to Brazil for 3 months. Oh, man, did that hurt. I didn't care about him. It was the grandchild. It was hard. Man, when we saw her the first time, we just wanted to gobble her up. She was probably so overwhelmed when the family saw her. She's like, who are these people? You know? But when we see the Lord, it's going to be so much greater than that. The reunion of seeing him face to face. And his love becomes more real to us when we awake in his presence. And the point is, when we get to be in his presence, we're not going to need to stand there and speak in tongues. Imagine if you appeared in front of Jesus and started speaking in tongues, he'd be like, what are you doing that for? Speaking in tongues is the idea is of a heavenly language to have a better, deeper relationship with God. That's part of what tongues is. Well, if Jesus is standing in front of you, you don't need a better relationship than that. You're already there. Imagine if I stood in front of Jesus and started prophesying. Think of how ridiculous that sounds. I don't need to prophesy when I'm face to face with Jesus. I don't need to speak in tongues. I don't need to, you know, let my knowledge be known. Can you imagine? Imagine like a professor, you know, maybe a Bible college professor appears to Jesus and starts telling him about eschatology or something. Jesus would be like, excuse me, but I actually know all that. I don't need it. Because we're face to face. What joy we'll get from this. Psalm 17 says, as for me, I will see your face in righteousness. I shall be satisfied when I awake in your likeness. You know, it also tells us we're going to be changed. When we see him, we'll be like him. You know, we're going to have the same kind of body mechanism that Jesus had, I believe, when he rose. I think that's what's going to happen. I think we're going to be a spirit-driven being then. You know, Jesus was driven by his spirit once he rose from the dead. He no longer had flesh and blood. He said, am I not flesh and bones? And the drive was no longer a blood drive. It was a spirit-driven. It was no longer a heart-pumping kind of thing. It was spirit-driven. And I think that's what it's going to be like. We're going to be spirit-driven. Now, I'm hoping that means we can go through walls and appear and disappear. I'm hoping. That will be very fun. Love, agape love, helps us to see. We see partially. Love helps us to see clearly. You know, it's said that, again, love is blind, but love, real perfect love, actually helps us to see. And lastly, this love, this indestructible love, is invincible also. Now abides faith, hope, love. But the greatest of these is love. Now, these three things are all great, right? Faith is great. Faith is essential. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. Hebrews tells us that. He who comes to God must believe that he is. Faith is the substance of things hoped for and the evidence of things not yet seen. Faith is believing God is who he said he is and that he will do what he says he'll do. Faith is essential. Faith is incredible. It says, by faith, Noah, being divinely warned, had been moved with godly fear, prepared an ark, and saved his household. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to a place which he would receive as an inheritance. By faith, he dwelt in the land and waited for the city whose founders and foundation and builder and maker was God. By faith, Sarah received strength. By faith, Jephthah. By faith, David. By faith, all these men. You look at the Hebrews chapter 11, the hall of faith. Faith is so important. It's so incredible. Not one of us would be sitting in this room without faith. We need faith. It's great. It's essential. So is hope. Hope is described as good in 2 Thessalonians 2. It says, now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and our God our Father, who loved us and given us everlasting consolation and good hope in grace. In 1 Peter 1:3, it says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. You see, this biblical hope is not a, I hope, I hope, I hope, I hope, like a Jiminy Cricket sort of, I wish, when I wish upon a star kind of stuff. That's not biblical hope. It's the absolute knowledge that Jesus Christ died for us and rose from the dead, and that because of that, we're going to heaven. That's the hope we have. It's sure and steadfast. Hebrews 6 tells us the hope we have is an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, which enters the presence behind the veil. When you think of an anchor, you think about how solid an anchor is. That's hope. That's the hope we have. Proverbs 10 says, the hope of the righteous will be gladness, but the expectation of the wicked will perish. And Titus chapter 2, one of my favorite sections, in verse 11, says, the grace of God which brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness, worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Faith is great. Hope is essential. Hope, faith, and hope are absolutely, we need them in our lives. But among the greatest of great things, the greatest of these is love. Because faith looks back on the cross. Faith is something where we say, based on what Jesus did, based on the cross of Jesus Christ, I believe. And so I put my trust in God. Hope looks to the future of what we've been talking about, that which is perfect, which will come. It looks for the return of Jesus. It looks and anticipates. So what does that leave us to do now? If faith looks back and hope looks forward, well, that which is perfect, the perfect love of God, is what we need to practice now. That leaves us to love in the present. And that love is a love that's patient and kind. And it doesn't parade itself, and it's not puffed up, and it doesn't seek its own. And that love never, ever, ever fails, because it's the love of God. The greatest of these. It doesn't say, by the way, that it's the greatest gift. Love is not a gift. Love is a way. It's a pathway. It's a way of life. But it's greater than all the gifts. And it's greater than faith and hope. The greatest of these is love. Faith looks back, hope looks forward. That leaves us now to love. So brothers and sisters, let us love one another. For love is of God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. And he who loves not does not know God. For God is love. Let's bow our hearts.